once more, open with me in your copy of the Bible to Luke 3. This is a great privilege to study the Bible. And my favorite way of preaching is to just go through a book of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, explain what it means and apply it to our lives. And we just keep doing this week by week. Now, some parts of the Bible are a little hard to understand, and then other parts are easier, but you keep on going. Just like a mother will prepare a big meal for the children and the hungry husband and say, now, don't just eat the dessert, eat the meat and the vegetables as well. It's all good for you. Children, this book is all good for you. So I encourage you to read it and study it every day at your home. Well, today we've come to the section that we've already read, verses 15 to 20, and it picks up the incident with John the Baptist. And last week we said that on another occasion, Jesus had said John the Baptist was the greatest man that had ever lived up until that time. Why? Because John the Baptist had the great privilege of introducing Jesus to the people of Israel and to the world. What a great privilege, an honor. And that's what made him truly great. Oh, that other great men and women in history and in the world today would do that. That they would also point to Jesus. You know, we think of great men and women in the past. George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Winston Churchill. How many of them were known for pointing to Jesus as their Lord and Savior? But oh, that we too would be known as men and women, boys and girls, that are talking about Jesus and witnessing for him and pointing people to him. That's what makes us truly great. Well, look at verse 15. It says that after John was baptizing, many of the people there wondered whether he was the Christ. That means the Messiah, the Savior. They said, wow, what a preacher this man is. Maybe he's the one that God has promised to send us. You see, for hundreds of years, God had promised to the Jews he would send them a great Savior, a Messiah one day. And they wondered, maybe John the Baptist is that person. Now, you look throughout world history and every nation is always hoping for some great leader that's going to solve all their problems and make them the best nation in the world and have a great golden age. And sometimes there are great leaders that accomplish much. But other times the people rally about someone and they believe his false promises and it ends in disaster. Just think of Napoleon. Think of Adolf Hitler and others. That, oh, everybody followed and it came to nothing. Why? Because they were not truly qualified and they had false dreams and promises. But the world always is looking for some great leader. And that's why the Bible says one day before Jesus returns, oh, most people in the world are going to say, we found the great world leader at last. The Bible calls him the Antichrist, the devil's messenger. Jesus Christ is the one and only truly qualified world leader. And God has promised him, and now the Jews are wondering, maybe John the Baptist is this great Messiah. Because you see, Jesus had not been introduced yet. He was still kind of in seclusion. So what did John say? Verse 16. John the Baptist answered and said to them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John had said, oh, you think I'm great and that I might be the great leader? He said, I'm nothing like this great leader, this great Messiah that's coming. He is so much greater than me. I'm not even worthy to get on my hands and knees and tie up his sandals or to tie up his bootlaces, as we would say. He's saying he's just so far above me. Now, to the Jews, they understood what this is talking about because there would be students that would study under teacher. And they would do anything for that teacher. Oh, they'd go to the market and buy food and they'd take care of his house. Oh, you're our teacher, our master, our rabbi. But what we learned from back then is they said the students would do anything except get on their knees and untie the shoes of their teacher. They'd say that would be beneath their dignity. The only people that were commanded to do that were slaves that had no rights. A slave could come in here and untie a person's shoes and tie it for him. It's kind of like today would say, you know, go out there and shine my shoes. You're just low as dirt. John the Baptist said, I'm not even worthy to do that. What even a slave would do. I'm lower than a slave compared to the Lord Jesus. Now, here's a lesson for us. We should have the same attitude as John the Baptist. He was considered great because he was a very humble man. Everybody thought he was a great man. He said, I'm nothing in God's sight. We too are unworthy. We don't deserve anything from God except anger and punishment. So when we puff ourselves up and say, look what a good person I am. I have accomplished so much. That's pride. And the Bible doesn't speak well of pride. It speaks well of humility, like John the Baptist here. We're unworthy. Another great person in the Bible is named Jacob, and he had this attitude. He said, I am not worthy of even the least of God's mercies. We don't deserve anything good from God. And that's what John the Baptist is showing us here. And he is saying it would be an honor for him to get on his knees and to tie the straps of the sandals of the great Messiah. He said that would be an honor to do that. In the days of the Roman Empire, at the time of the New Testament, there were slaves over there in Rome that said, slaves, it's an honor to be a slave of the emperor. Better to be a slave of the emperor than to be a general of another country. John the Baptist had this attitude. He said, I am not worthy of anything, but he has called me to be his servant. It would be an honor to tie his shoes. And the lesson for us is, no task for the Christian should be considered too big or too small if it's done for Christ. It would be an honor to do even the smallest thing for the Lord Jesus Christ. What is God asking you to do? In your family or at work? With people you know? What has he given you to do? That is an honor to do it to him. And don't think, well, this is something so small. Nothing can come of that. Let me give you two illustrations. The angels always obey whatever God tells them to do. It's an honor for them to do even the smallest thing. If God took one of the angels and says, come here, I've got a message for you. I've got something for you to do. Yes, Lord, I want you to go deep down into Brazil, into the rainforest, 100 miles from where anybody has ever been, and go there and turn over one little leaf and then come back to heaven. The angel would say, that's an honor. And he'd fly and do it immediately as an act of worship, some insignificant thing. Whatever God tells us to do is not insignificant. God's got his reasons. Secondly, we may do something that looks insignificant, but God may have something in mind for later on that we don't yet see. Spurgeon told a story about this. He said 150 years ago, there was a preacher that was invited to preach in a little town, in a little church, just an insignificant thing that had just a very small group of people there. Now, a lot of preachers would have turned that and said, well, I'm not going to go there. It's too insignificant. But this preacher said, I'm going to go. But on the way there, a big storm blew up. And when he got to the church, nobody was there except one young man. But he preached the sermon anyway as if it was preaching to 1,000 people. He says, I'm going to preach even to that one person that came out in the storm. And then after the meeting, he greeted the young man and said, well, we're glad you came. And he got back on his horse and rode back to his own village many miles away and thought, what could come of that? One man in a storm. Years later, the preacher came back to that village and found out there were many churches all around the area that weren't there before. And he said, where did these churches come from? He said, they were all started by a young man that was converted during a stormy day on Sunday. And he was the only one in church. He got converted that day and he became an evangelist and he started all these churches. Interesting. God may give you something small to do, but even a seed is small, and God could bless it to become a mighty oak tree. So do it unto the Lord. Now, if the one that Jesus called the greatest human being in history to that moment could take this attitude, how much more us? And we discover an example of great humility here. Then John said, I'm baptizing you in water, but someone is coming and he's going to baptize you not with water, but with two other things, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, what does that mean? Baptize in the Holy Spirit. When and how? That phrase is used 7 times in the New Testament, and 6 times it's talking about what John the Baptist said. I baptize in water, the Messiah will baptize in the Holy Spirit. But the 7th one gives us the clue as to what it means. Let me read it for you. It's over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Paul used it, and he said this, talking to Christians. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So what is this Spirit baptism that Jesus does? It's just this. Instead of dunking people in the waters of baptism, he puts them into the Holy Spirit, just like we come out of the water all wet. We are now filled with the Holy Spirit all over and inside of us. Look at that verse again. He said, you're baptized by the Spirit and you've been made to drink of one Spirit. Now, those two happen simultaneously when you become a Christian. You say, well, could you expand the illustration a little bit? Well, I will. It's been my honor as a preacher to baptize people in water. And we get them in a tank full of water and I say a few things and then I push them under the water and then pull them up. But I always tell them to do this. I say, now before you go under, please close your mouth and pinch your nose. Otherwise, you're going to bring in a whole lot of water. Suppose that I baptized someone in this, and I didn't say that, and I put them under the water and he had his mouth wide open. He'd come up spitting water out. In other words, he'd have the water all around him and in him. That's what Jesus does with the Holy Spirit. When he puts us in the Spirit, he puts the Spirit in us, and we are put in this Spirit, and it's all one simultaneous action. What happens? That's what happens when we are saved. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. He gives us a new birth. He gives us faith and repentance. He comes into us, and we're united with him from then on. And that's a wonderful privilege. Now, as you know, a lot of Christians think that this baptism of the Spirit doesn't happen at conversion. They say it's a second blessing that may happen years later. And they say some Christians never get this. This is what the Pentecostals and Charismatics teach. And maybe you've had one of them come to you and say, have you been baptized in the Spirit since you became a Christian? And maybe you wonder, well, when does this happen and what is it? Well, according to the Bible, it's something that happens when you are saved. It's not a second experience. So if someone asks you, have you been baptized in the Spirit? You can say, yes, because I've been saved. That's when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. By the way, this teaches us that water baptism is not the same as Spirit baptism, because John makes a difference between the two of them. We can baptize a person in water. We can't baptize a person in the Holy Spirit. Jesus does that. John the Baptist couldn't do that. Only Jesus could do that. Some people have water baptism, but they've never been baptized in the Spirit. Other people, they're baptized in the Spirit, but they've never been baptized in water yet. And as we've said the last couple of weeks, God's order is always this. First, you repent and believe and become a Christian. That's when you get the Holy Spirit. Then you get baptized in water. Now, the next 2 words are very mysterious. Look back at the verse. And I hope you have your Bibles there in front of you. John said that Jesus will come and will baptize not only with the Holy Spirit, but he says, and fire. Now, is he saying that Jesus is going to come and going to set people on fire? Well, what does this mean, and fire? Well, some people think, well, that's just simply talking about the baptism of water. No, because fire and water don't mix. It's talking about something else that Jesus does. Some people say, well, that's that special second blessing. Well, we've already seen there is no second blessing. Then some people say this is another kind of extra blessing, either a second or a third or a fourth blessing. And maybe you've heard of this. It's called perfectionism. They say that not every Christian has it, but if you ask and wait and pray long enough, God will baptize you in fire and he'll burn all sins out of you and you never sin again after that. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible never promises that. Bible says we have all sin taken out of us when we get to heaven. So what does this mean that Jesus baptizes people with fire? Now, he's not talking about baptizing Christians and setting them on fire. It means something else. Look back at the context. Earlier in verse 9, John has talked about fire. Later he will talk about fire. And both of those other occasions are talking about the same thing as this. The fire of judgment on lost, unbelieving sinners. Says that back in verse 9, he'll later say it in verse 15. In other words, what he's saying is, when this great Messiah comes, he's either going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit for salvation, or one day he will baptize unrepentant sinners in the lake of fire, which is hell. It's one or the other. Early in the Christian church, a famous Christian said, "Blessed is he who is baptized with the Holy Spirit and does not need the baptism with fire." So this fits in with what John has said and is about to say. Everybody's going to be baptized in one or the other, either in the Holy Spirit or in fire. Make sure that you are the ones that are baptized in the Holy Spirit. In other words, make sure you are saved. And if you're not saved from your sins, then you are facing an eternal baptism in fire, as it were, in hell. Well, John then gives an illustration in the next verse 17, saying something else about this coming great one, this Messiah, verse 17. He says, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Now, most of us here don't live on farms, but farmers should understand the illustration. It's this. Back then, they didn't have John Deere harvesters and tractors and things like that. So when they brought in the harvest of the wheat, they say, "We have to separate the wheat from the chaff." The chaff is the part of the wheat that is not good for eating or making bread. So they say, "We have to separate this." So how do we do that? Well, the farmer would come in with what they call here a winnowing fan. We'd call it a pitchfork. And he'd scoop up a whole bunch of this and he'd throw it in the air. And the wind would blow it. And the good part of the wheat would be heavier and it'd fall to the ground. But the wind would blow the useless chaff away from it over there. And then so then the farmer gathers the good part of the wheat, puts it over here in the barn, and then later they'll make bread out of that. What about the chaff that's been blown away? He goes over and gathers all that up and says, "That's not good for anything except to burn up." That's why he said he will burn up that chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, what's he talking about? Is he giving lessons in agriculture? No. He is saying this is what the Messiah, Jesus, will do one day. When? Later, the Bible says at the judgment day, Jesus will separate everybody that's ever lived into two classes. It says in Matthew 25, it's like a farmer or a rancher separates the sheep and the goats. Some go to heaven, the others go to hell. That's what he's saying here, saying that Jesus is not so much the rancher with animals, but the farmer with the wheat and the chaff. And he's going to take the believers into the barn of heaven, and the unbelievers that die in their sins, they will be separated and they will have to burn in hell. How long? Look at the verse. Unquenchable fire. That word there means it can't be put out. It's like, you know, you get real thirsty and you drink water. I can't slake my thirst. It's unquenchable. Give me another glass. Give me another glass. Hell is an unquenchable fire that never goes out. And that's why the Bible warns us to be ready to meet God. So according to this verse, the two and only two eternal destinations after we die, friends, either the barn or the fire, heaven or hell. Now, we all deserve to go to hell because we're all guilty. We're all sinners. And sadly, there are many people, probably most people, think, oh, they're not going to hell. They're going to heaven. But most of them are wrong. And they will wake up at the judgment day and find out they're not going to heaven. They're going to hell. That's why, again, I say, we all need to make sure we are going to heaven and not to hell. How? By believing in this one that John the Baptist is talking about. You see, this one is going to be the great Messiah and the judge. John is saying he's also our Savior that can save us from our sins. That's why in verse 18 it says, with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. Now, when it says he preached to the people there, that means he preached the good news, the gospel, about this Messiah, this Savior that will save us from our sins. Let me read you something later in the New Testament. It says in Acts 19 that many years later, there were still some people that had followed John the Baptist around, and they had not yet been baptized in the Spirit because they hadn't believed in Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul said this to them. He says, John the Baptist did baptize with a baptism of repentance. And he said to the people that they should believe on him that would come after him. That is, on Christ Jesus. And so when Paul said this to these people, they said, oh, now we're going to believe in Jesus. And they did. Then they become saved. Now, the point is, John the Baptist said, don't believe in me. I'm not the great leader. Believe in this Messiah that's almost here. He is the Savior. Believe in him. And that's what we should do today, friends. We should also say to people, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of sins. Turn to him. He is the great Savior. Now, before we conclude this section in Luke 3, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to something else John the Baptist said. So turn over to the Gospel of John. We're going to get back to Luke. Let's turn over to the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. Now, this is not John the Baptist. This is John the Apostle writing. But as we said before, John the Apostle had been a follower of John the Baptist. And then when he believed in Jesus, John the Baptist sent him over to follow Jesus. Well, many, many years later, John the Apostle wrote this gospel and he said some interesting things. So look at chapter 1, verse 6. John the Apostle said, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, that's John the Baptist. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. What John is saying is, Jesus is the great light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And John said, I am not the light. I am pointing to the light. We too should be like that. You know, it's like you look up in the sky and you see the sun, but at night you will see the moon. Where does the moon get its light? It's a reflection of the sun light. It is bearing witness, as it were, to the sun. That's what John was. That's what we should be. We're not the great light. We are to reflect the light and to say to people, turn to him. He is the light. He's everything that you need. And that's what John the Baptist did. And skip down to verse 15. John the Baptist bore witness of him, that's about Jesus, and said, this is he of whom I said, he that comes after me is preferred before me because he was before me. How was Jesus before John? Well, the secret is this. Jesus and John the Baptist were cousins, and John the Baptist was just a few months older than Jesus. But Jesus actually was much older than John. At this point, John the Baptist was 30 and so was Jesus. But you keep reading the Gospel of John, you find out Jesus Christ lived for all eternity as the eternal Son of God. And John the Baptist realized that and said, he's greater than me because he's not only older than me, he is greater than me. He is the Son of God. Keep going down to verse 19. Now, this is the testimony of John the Baptist when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" You see, some of them thought he might be the Messiah. So he said, he confessed and did not deny. He confessed, "I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah." And they asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Now, the prophet is another term for the Messiah. Back in Deuteronomy 18, God said, "I'm going to send you the prophet." And so John said, "Nope, I'm not him either." So he said, "Who are you?" So we may give an answer to those who sent us. "What do you say about yourself?" So he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" In other words, I'm the forerunner saying he's coming after me on this road, as it were, as the prophet Isaiah said. So then they come back to him and say, "Well, why are you baptizing if you're not the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet?" Verse 26, John said, "I'm baptizing with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who's coming after me, who is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose," just like what it says over in the Gospel of Luke. So what it's saying is, John kept telling people, "I'm not the one you're looking for. The Messiah is right around the corner. One day he's going to show up here, right here at the Jordan River. I don't know who he is. He's out there somewhere." And as we shall see next week, Jesus did show up then and there. One more thing. Keep looking down. Look down there at verse 29. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I didn't know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water.'" So John said, Jesus showed up and he says, "That's him. That's the Lamb of God." Now, we that are not Jews may wonder, what does that mean? He's the Lamb of God. Every Jew then would understand it. You see, God had ordained that Jews would bring a sacrifice for their sins. They would bring a lamb to the temple. And what happened was, it had to be a healthy lamb, not one that's very sick. You have to bring it there. And the priest would bring it into the temple. And that this would be a sacrifice. The priest would kill the lamb and it would bleat. And then it would bleed and it would die. And this would be a sacrifice for that Jewish person's sins. But we learn later in the Bible that it really wasn't that dead lamb that was the sacrifice. That was just simply a symbol of the great sacrifice to come one day. Read about this in the book of Hebrews. So what was the great sacrifice? It would not be an animal. It would be a person. Jesus Christ would be the Lamb of God. He's the Son of God that became a human being. And just like that lamb had to be perfect, couldn't be sick, Jesus was perfect. He had no sins. And he came to earth to be the sacrifice for our sins. And that's what the Jews were waiting for. And John said, "He's here. Behold, look at him over there. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And so then when Jesus showed up, John began to fade away. And we see later on, verses 36 to 39, John sent all of his followers over to Jesus and said, "That's the one that I've been telling you about. Don't follow me anymore. He's here." Now, before we get back to Luke 3, we need to remember this lesson from John the Baptist. He says, Jesus is the great one, the Messiah, the Savior, the great King. And many people began to follow Jesus. We need to follow Jesus. Not just follow John the Baptist or great men and women today. They might be good. They may even be great. But they're not the greatest one. We need to follow Jesus and believe in him and follow him all the days of our lives. Okay, go back to Luke 3 now. For the last two verses we're looking at this morning. Here's where Luke kind of fast forwards and tells you what happened to John the Baptist after all this. After Jesus showed up and all the baptisms were over, whatever happened to John the Baptist? Look at verse 19, Luke 3:19. "But Herod the Tetrarch," that is the king, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. Now, Luke doesn't say much more about this later, but Matthew and Mark do. What happened? About a year after this, John got in trouble. He got arrested and thrown in prison. But he was innocent. They didn't even have a warrant for his arrest. The king said, go and drag him into prison. What had happened? We'd have to understand the story. Many, many years earlier, there was a famous king called Herod the Great. But he was a great sinner. You know, he had a total of 10 different wives. He'd marry one, didn't like her, he'd marry another, and another, and another. Had some of them killed. And he was a very wicked, wicked man. But he had two sons, one of them named Herod Antipas, and then the other one named Philip. And they were both sons of Herod by these different wives. So they were stepbrothers. Are you with me on this? You get more details about this in Matthew 14. Well, what happened was, after Herod the Great died, his son Herod Antipas became king in his place, and the other stepbrother became sort of an assistant king in another part of the country. Well, the other Herod here, he wanted to be like his father and have wife after wife, and he wanted to become a greater king, and one day he met his half-brother, Philip's wife Herodias, and said, I want her to be my wife. So he arranged for them to fall out and to get a divorce, and he stole her and became his wife. But there's more to it than that. That was bad enough. But there was something else. Herodias was actually Herod Antipas's niece. So he ended up marrying his niece. And that was also wicked. Also, this was his sister-in-law, and the Bible says you can't do that. So he committed three great sins in doing all this and thought he got away with it. Well, everybody in Israel had heard about this, and nobody had enough courage to tell the king he was doing something wrong except John the Baptist. Somehow John the Baptist made it to the palace, or maybe the king came out there out of curiosity saying, what's that man doing drowning people in the river? Wherever it was, can you just picture? John the Baptist confronts this evil king that's been doing all these terrible things. And he stood up and said, King, you've disobeyed God. You've broken his laws on marriage in three different ways. That's a terrible sin. The king didn't like it. And the king's wife certainly didn't like being called an adulteress. So the king had him arrested. It says here he threw him in prison. And also for all the other things that Herod had done, and John rebuking him for all of that, getting drunk and breaking God's Ten Commandments and all of that. And so that's what got him thrown into prison. What happened later? Well, it's briefly hinted at later in the Gospel of John. Here's what happened. When John was there in prison, totally innocent, wicked King Antipas had a bad conscience. It says he'd go down there and listen to John sometimes talk. You know, there are people like that today. They have a bad conscience. They live a wicked life, but they get a little curious. They may turn on the radio and listen to a preacher, or maybe even come to church, or they get a little curious like that, not enough to turn from their sins. So Herod said, well, I can't kill you. What am I going to do with you? And John the Baptist would say, you have to repent, King. You've done a terrible thing. And the king says, well, I hate you, but I can't kill you. Meanwhile, back in the palace, wicked Queen Herodias couldn't live with her conscience as long as John the Baptist was still alive. So she said, I'm going to have that man killed. And the king says, no, we're not going to execute him. I'm not going to let him loose, and can't kill him. What am I going to do? So the queen did this. She arranged a scheme at the king's birthday, had a big birthday party. All the famous people were there, and more, they put out a big banquet with lots of liquor and food. And then the queen called in her daughter from a previous marriage, a daughter named Salome. And she knew that the king had a weakness for girls like this. She said, Salome, here's the deal. At just the right time, when the king is drunk, you come in and do this very wicked dance, and he'll promise to give you anything if you dance more. And when he says that, you've got him. Come up to him and say, I tell you what you can give me, O King. You give me the head of John the Baptist on a silver plate, kind of like the plates up here at communion. And that's what happened. It says the king had made these oaths and promises and he wouldn't break them, so it broke his heart and he was embarrassed. So he called for a soldier and said, go and execute John the Baptist. And the man did it and brought the head back into the birthday party, dripping blood and everything. And it says that wicked girl Salome took it and took it off stage and gave it to her mother. And the mother said, nobody talks to me like that. That's John the Baptist's head right there in front of me. God saw that. Herodias later died and had to answer to God. And John the Baptist, when he was executed, he went straight to heaven. That's the rest of the story. Boy, that's a pretty gory story. I wonder if you've heard it before. Now, what's the principle we can learn from this? Look what John the Baptist rebuked Herod for doing. Look at the verse again. He rebuked him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils that he had done. In other words, Herod and Herodias had broken God's laws concerning marriage. And they thought they could get away with it. They didn't care what God had said about who you can marry and how and what order and all that. They didn't care about God's laws. Most people today, are you listening? Most people today have the same attitude. They don't care about God's laws concerning marriage. What drives them is they want to get married. Either, I found out there are three major reasons why people get married today. You know what it is? Love, lust, or loneliness. Either they're, oh, we're helplessly in love, and they go out and get married without even thinking, is this according to what God says? Or it's simply animal lust and sexual drive. Oh, we want this so bad, so they go and get married. That's not a good enough reason. And other people are just so lonely, I can't stand being alone, so they get married. They don't care if God says this is good or bad. In other words, they never think about the legitimacy of their marriage. They never count the cost and see, what does the Bible say about marriage, divorce, remarriage, or anything else? Herod broke three of God's strictest laws, and people today are breaking God's laws. Why? Because they never bother to see, what does God say about holy matrimony? For example, pertinent to Herod's case, is it legitimate for a man to marry his deceased brother's wife? Think about that. Man, if your wife died, could you marry someone else? Who else could you marry? Could you marry your dead wife's sister? What about two sisters marrying two brothers? Does the Bible allow that? Years ago, and by the way, I've been faced with virtually all the ones that I'm mentioning here. Years ago, I remember a case that I had to study the Bible on. Can you marry someone that's been adopted into your family? A couple got married and they weren't blood related, but one had been adopted and the other one weren't. They wanted to get married. Was that legal? Was it biblical or not? And they shrugged their shoulders. Would you be able to answer that? Are you allowed to get married after divorce? What does the Bible say about divorce? What does the Bible say about annulment? I had to deal with a case like that on more than one occasion. God got into trouble because he knew where God drew the lines, and he rebuked Herod and Herodias for crossing those lines. Do we know where the lines are drawn on marriage and what is permissible and not permissible? I say it again, most people don't know and they don't care. And just like in this case, we can expect an emotional, even a violent reaction if you dare question the rightness of someone's marriage. The pastor of this church before I came in here became an enemy of several people in the church. And some of you may remember the occasion where a whole bunch of people left the church because that godly pastor would not perform a marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian. And they said, what's wrong with that? And he said, the Bible says a Christian cannot marry a non-Christian. He knew where the lines were drawn, and so they left. Then other cases, unbiblical divorces, remarriage, and remarriage after that. One of the most unusual cases I had to deal with was in a previous church I served, and a man came to me and said, "I'm so lonely and I've got teenage kids, I want to get married again." I said, "Again?" He said, "Yeah." And I said, "How many times have you been married before?" Listen to his words. He said, 4 or 5 times. I said, "Don't you even know?" He said, "Well, number 3 was the same as number 5. And I said, "What were the grounds?" And he says, "It's really complicated." I said, "You have no idea where the lines are drawn. Please don't get remarried again." 6 months later, he married again, number 5 or 6 or whatever. He didn't know where the lines are drawn. Most people don't know and they don't care. Now, I remember another man that I grew up with and I'm still in touch with and I've known him 50 years. Remember, he got married again. And I remember asking him, I said, "Now, when you went through your divorce, did your preacher help show you what the Bible says?" He said, "No, some preacher." So I said, "You go to church. You sing in the choir. Did you see what the Bible says about your divorce?" Listen to what he said. "Oh, you mean the Bible says something about divorce?" And I said, "Haven't you any idea how important this is? Marriage and divorce?" It didn't matter to him. As I said, many people don't know and they don't care. Other people do know and they don't care. And I'm not just talking about non-Christians out there. I'm talking about even in evangelical churches. Breaks preachers' hearts. And here's another case. Again, in another church that I served, a woman and her husband were going through major problems. And I kept trying to keep them together and say, "Apologize, forgive. God can heal this marriage." And the woman kept saying, "I want out, I want out." And I said, "But you have no grounds for a divorce." Listen to what she said. I had the Bible open in front of her and she says, "I don't care what the Bible says. I want out and I'm getting my way." And she did get a divorce. She didn't want to obey what she knew the Bible said. Well, I could go on and on and on. Other people are like Herod here that steal another man's wife. They arrange for a divorce. People don't know where the lines are drawn. As I said, if you dare challenge them and say, "I'm sorry, that is outside God's, his lines of demarcation. Inside it's good, outside it's wrong." You're going to get an emotional and violent reaction. Such as when you stand up today, listen to me, as a Bible-believing American and say, "God does not permit gay marriage." Have you noticed how we're getting a violent backlash? I mean, sometimes even physical violence. Why? Because they're so worked up in their perversion. They say, "What's wrong with it? You're bigots. You're hate mongers." And they come after us just like Herod did. Now, I could go on and on and on with illustrations and principles. But my point is this. Just like John the Baptist. Please, please, please. Be absolutely sure you know where God's lines are drawn. And He draws them in the Holy Bible. Please be sure you're within those limitations before getting married. And if there's any doubt, wait. Find out from your preacher and he can lead you into what the Bible says. The point is this. A biblical marriage is a great blessing. But an unbiblical marriage is a great sin. What about those that wake up to this fact? And I've had to counsel people that eventually realize, "I sin greatly in getting married or in getting divorced or in getting remarried. That means there's no hope." No, there is always hope for the repentant heart. For the person says, "I have broken God's laws," in whatever area, there is still hope to be able to be forgiven and cope with the consequences. But you first have to know, what does God say? Lastly, back to the verse here, it says, John also rebuked Herod for all of the wicked sins that he had done that are not even listed here. Just like Elijah and other prophets had rebuked kings. Why am I saying this? There are some Christians that will say, "Oh, no, 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 we should never rebuke a ruler or someone in authority over us. Never rebuke a parent, a husband, a pastor, or a boss." John the Baptist did that. There is a way to very humbly and respectfully rebuke someone that's in authority over you. But again, make sure you're on solid ground before doing that. And John the Baptist was rebuked. And when we know we're on solid ground, then we can proceed with courage, humility, and respect, and keep praying for wisdom. Well, when you read this about John the Baptist, you can see a lot of relevancy for today. How do we conclude this? Noble John the Baptist, after he died, he was part of that wheat that went to the barn of heaven and enjoyed God forever and ever. What about evil King Herod? He was part of that chaff that will be gathered up at the judgment day and thrown into hell. That's what John the Baptist would tell us today. And I tell you, on God's authority, we too should make sure we're like John the Baptist, going to heaven because we believe in Jesus Christ, and not like wicked King Herod that flaunts God's laws and doesn't repent and has to answer to God for them. Let's make sure we're like John the Baptist and not like Herod. Now let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. You give us your laws and you give us your promises. And sometimes you give us very strong laws and very bold examples to get our attention concerning sin and salvation. We thank you for the boldness of John the Baptist. But even more so, Lord, we thank you for the one that John introduced to the people, Jesus Christ, our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.